We're in Luke this morning for the resurrection day, Luke 18, if you'll turn there. A couple of preliminary comments just to make sure we're on the same page, all right? Can I do that? All right. I believe that if we're going to know Jesus Christ as Savior, it's because God in His sovereign grace has turned on the light in our minds and our hearts so that we've come to Christ. He has initiated that, and we are so grateful that God in His grace has turned that light on. Flip side is, we also know that man has a responsibility to choose. I heard a professor once say years ago, he says, people go to a crisis through eternity because they haven't chosen Him, but they go to heaven because He chose them. So I think it's a pretty good way to look at it. But just so you know, that most of what we're going to talk about this morning is about man's choice of God, not God's choice of man. Not that God doesn't choose man, but the emphasis in these verses is more on man choosing God. But we know God turns a light on, and aren't we grateful, all of us who know Christ as Savior, that one day God turned that light on? Light's a good thing, don't you think? I got up early last week, Monday, and got dressed and didn't want to turn the light on because I was afraid to wake Sharon up and had to go to the doctor. So I got dressed and I really worked really, really hard in trying to find the right color socks in the dark. But most of my socks are dark, so I thought it'd work out all right. And it did. And so got to the doctor's office and got in the elevator and started the way up the elevator. And I pressed the button and there's a few other people. They said, told me different floors. And so I pressed these different buttons and everything. And I'm standing there, and there's this nurse standing over here, and I heard her chuckle a little bit. And I thought, I wonder what she's chuckling about. So I looked down. Sure enough, one brown, one black shoe. I didn't say anything. Got out of the elevator as quickly as I could, then explained to the physical therapist my problem. And I don't know if he bought the explanation, but anyway, light's a good thing. It's also good that people come to know Christ as Savior because they make a choice. And that's where we are this morning. Luke 18, if you will, please. We're going to look at four examples here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and verses 9 and following. The first section here is of a man who is quite contented with his religion. He is quite contented with the religion that he has chosen. He's quite contented who he is in relationship to that religion in this first section. And it's Luke 18, verse 9. And he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Obviously, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees who were always constantly condemning him, because he didn't follow their rules and regulations. And this is an ongoing theme in all of Christ's ministries and in all of his preaching. And here's this guy, he gives this parable about this guy, this Pharisee, who had a trust, but his trust was in the wrong place. It says his trust was in himself. He had confidence that he could handle it, he could do this. And apparently this religion made him feel good. If you notice all the way through the ministry of Christ, Pharisees rarely thought of themselves as in a bad shape. Rarely they ever think of themselves in any kind of need. They really thought they had their act together, basically. And why? Well, because of what they could do. Their performance was marvelous, they thought. And so this described this kind of individual, and you notice his attitude. One who trusts himself doesn't always think highly of other people. It says he despised other people, and obviously the parable shows that how he despised this guy who was with him in the temple. Now, notice it says these two, verse 10, it says these two men went to the temple to pray. And I will suggest to you, that's not really anything part of what our sermon is, but it is always difficult to tell with a person's heart just by what they do. Because these both are going to the temple. And if all you were going to measure is where is this person with God, and say, well, as long as he goes to church, he's okay. And by the way, going to church doesn't make you okay. Going to church does not make you okay. You don't know if a person is okay by going to church. I think statistically right now, there's something like 64, 65% of the population since, I think the last test was 2013, last survey, believe in the resurrection. Whether or not 60% of that percentage is saved, that's another issue. Just going to church does not make you a Christian, does not make you right with God. So he goes to the church to pray, the self-righteous man there, the publican there, and he's both of them doing the same thing, did the exact activity. Now look at verse 11, and so notice the attitude of the prayer of the Pharisee. It says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I always think that's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? He wasn't praying with anybody else. Maybe no one else could pray with him. But he prays, and notice his prayer. God, and by the way, just evoking the name of God doesn't make you a believer either. He says, God, I thank you. Now that's good. If he just stopped there, he'd been okay. Now he says, God, I thank you. What is he thankful for? I'm not like other men. Okay, now if you say you're not like other men, what does that actually mean? Okay? It means I'm better than everybody else. I mean, it isn't how to win friends and influence people to say I'm not like other men. And the reality is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So obviously he is like other men. He just didn't think he was like other men. He says, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men. And then he wanted to make sure, since God was probably a little confused, he wants to make it clear what he means by that. He says, I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector, which, by the way, is probably not the best thing to do when you're in church praying, is say something bad about the person who's praying next to you. He says, I'm not even like this guy. Okay? And so we got this guy who's praying. Obviously, his prayers and words don't get higher than his own ego. And he's praying about how great he is, and all his reliance and his confidence, and he's persuaded in the depth of his soul that he's okay. And by the way, be careful with this. Just because you're convinced you're right doesn't make you right. You understand? But he's convinced that he's right, and he's right because of what he does. It's not what you do that makes you right, but who you know that makes you right. He goes on to say, he says, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. Neither one of those things are required in the scripture, in the way he presents, obviously. And so he's doing all these things. He is completely satisfied with his religious life. And I might suggest to you that a lot of people don't accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior because they're fully satisfied with the religion that they have. And you can talk to a lot of people about their religious beliefs and their practices and their church and their worship and their liturgy and all the things and go in the church, and they reject God because they're satisfied with that. The issue isn't whether or not I'm satisfied with religion. The issue is God satisfied with me? And yet he was satisfied with himself. Look at the contrast, verse 13. The tax collector standing afar off, he would not even raise his voice to his eyes to heaven. He beat in his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This tax collector, this publican, on the other hand, was very, very different than the Pharisee. He was not confident in himself. In fact, he felt so humbled by being in the presence of God and worshiping God that he wouldn't even look up toward heaven, wouldn't even raise his eyes toward heaven. And he prays and prays to God. And what does he ask for from God? God be what? Merciful. Meaning? Well, let me ask you, which would you rather have, mercy or justice? What does justice get you? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And his gift comes to us by his mercy. He is asking God for his mercy, and obviously his countenance and his demeanor is demonstrating that he does not think highly of himself as the Pharisee who thought real highly of himself. So he asks a question in verse 14. Look at verse 14. He says, I tell you, or makes a statement, this man, the publican, the one who has humbled himself before God and asked God for mercy, recognizing he had a need, this man, he says, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who does what? exalts himself. In other words, if our confidence is in ourselves, if we esteem ourselves more highly than we ought to, if we think of ourselves as really something that has accomplished something, and that God has to respond to us based on what we've done, that person is never justified. But the other, he is justified rather than the other who has humbled himself, and that humbled person one day will be exalted. Some people reject the risen Savior as Lord of their life because they're satisfied with their religious behavior. I heard it said by Lee Robertson many, many years ago that he thought only about 10% of the people who came to his church were saved. And I thought, wow, what a percentage to say that you could think that. But just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you do Christian things does not make you Christian. Only faith to ask God for mercy makes a person a believer. This person was satisfied with religion, and as a result of that, he's going to go into a Christless eternity. Look down at verse 18, man 2. It says, and this is 18 through these verses here, follow me. It says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And so Jesus heard these things. He said to him, you still lack one thing. So all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures on earth, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are impossible with men are possible with God. Now we have a ruler, and I'm assuming he's a ruler in the synagogue, but he could just be a natural ruler in a civil way. But this guy comes to Christ. What is his question? Look at verse 18. Look at the question quite carefully. What is he looking for? What does he want? Well, let me ask you. Ask people out on the street, when you have your meal today with your family and you have families to come over, ask them, who here would like to have eternal life? How many people do you think would respond positive to that? I mean, no one wants not eternal life, do they? He wants eternal life. Now, that's a good thing to want, is it not? He wants eternal life. So he comes to this teacher who has come to Galilee and has been in Judea some as well, and this man has preached and taught and healed all kinds of sicknesses in the community and has done great and marvelous miracles. And so he comes to this teacher, and he calls the teacher. He says, he's good. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit life? Anybody see anything wrong within the question itself? Now watch it again. Good teacher, he says, what must I, next word, do to inherit eternal life? Do you think he already has a problem? Okay, what was his problem? What was his eternal life thought process based upon? Yeah, what you do, okay? So Jesus turns to him, and rather than refute that statement at the very beginning, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, when he asked this question of this individual, what do you suppose this person's attitude toward Jesus Christ was in the asking of the question in the first place? Do you think he's referring to him as good teacher, as he's the good God? I doubt very seriously that he was. But Jesus is pointing out to him, I think, quite clearly that he is God, and that's why he's good. So he comes to this question. He says, he asks, you know the commandments. He makes a list of the commandments. Has anybody ever seen these commandments before? They ever ring a bell? Part of the Ten Commandments, right? Now, if you lived in the Jewish community, would you know these commandments? Well, certainly. These are very obvious commandments that the Jews emphasized quite stringently among the Jewish people, and that people had to do what about these commandments? What did you have to do? You had to obey these, okay? Because your righteousness was based upon your ability to do what? To obey these. You had to follow these regulations. And if you follow these regulations as a Jew, that would make you a good Jew and one who was righteous, okay? Now, this man was given these lists, and look at the response this guy had to this list. Verse 21. What does he say? I've done them. Right? It always reminds me of the guy who says, when you go to him and you talk to him, he's having a problem in his life, and you said, have you prayed? And he says, I prayed, but nothing happened. How many have ever heard that phrase before? Okay, I prayed, but nothing happened. Well, maybe nothing you wanted happened, but something always happens, right? Well, I've done all these things. I would say, if you want a good example of hyperbole, I think this is a good example of hyperbole. I think this might be just a little stretch, but needless to say, maybe his community, he could get by with making this comment that he had done these things, at least to the degree that everyone else did. So he's done these things, right? And so Jesus looks at him, and he looks at this guy over, and he looks, I think, right down into his heart when he heard these things. He says, okay, fine, you've done these things. I won't refute that. I won't argue that point. He says, but how about this? Now, read the next part in verse 22 and tell me, where do you read that in the list of commandments in Exodus 20? He says, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me and become a socialist. I thought I'd just stink that in there. But you can do what you want. Sell all you have? What do you mean sell all you have and distribute? How can I do that? He says, I've kept all these. Isn't that sufficient? Because I think that's the question he's asking. Haven't I done enough? Haven't I sufficiently done these things? He says, there's still a problem. And the problem is what? What's his problem? Anybody know what his problem is? His problem isn't money. That narrows it down. It's the way he feels about money. Because money is never the problem. Is how you feel about money, right? How do you feel about money? How important was money to him? You want to know how important money is to people? Take it from them. Then you're going to find out how important money is to them. This is all you need to do. This is an easy thing. You've done all these other things, really no problem. So you take everything you have, sell it, and give all your money to the poor. Okay, what would be the first response you would have? All of them? To who? Can I just will it to my relatives so I can get it back? I mean, can you think of the justification that people would be trying to do with this? He says, I got to sell everything I have. I got to give it all. And then I have to follow you. In other words, I have to give up my entire life. What's Jesus basically telling him? Yes. Everything. So verse 23, he says, no problem. I can do this, right? Look what it says, verse 23. It says, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Very rich. So what was he willing to reject God for? Riches. His money. The religious Pharisee was willing to reject Christ because of his religion. This man was willing to reject Christ because of his funds, his money, his security in his funds. And it says he went away very sorrowful. And of course, the disciples were a little perplexed about it. Who can get saved? But God says that anybody can get saved. You don't need, there's no one that can't be saved with God. Look over verse chapter 19, one more. The Pharisee rejected Christ because the Pharisee was a man that, chapter 18, verse 35. The man was full of religion, and religion kept him coming to Christ. The man who had money, money kept him coming to Christ. Now look at verse 35 and see the flip side, the other two. It says, it happened as he was coming near Jericho, this is verse 35, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging, and hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and so he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before him warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. When he came near him, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now we got blind Bartimaeus, who's named in other passages of Scripture. And Bartimaeus is sitting there at Jericho. He was a blind man, so he was not able to work, and so all he could do was beg. And so he's sitting by the roadside, because people would go by the roadside, and that's where you'd get the money. And he was begging. And so this multitude is coming by, and I'm sure he asked this question on more than one occasion, when multitudes would go by, who's going by, because he can't see. He wants to know what's going on. So he asked, and he was told, somebody was going by. Who's going by? Jesus of Nazareth. Now, would that ring a bell at this point in time, do you think, in Jesus' ministry? I had made this comment a couple Sundays ago that Jesus had healed so many people that in all likelihood that most of the disease has been eradicated at this point in time in the ministry of Christ, at least in the Galilean area. People were healed. They brought scores and scores of people to the homes, remember, and he was on the seaside. He had healed and healed. And so I'm sure this guy, blind Bartimaeus, was looking and waiting and hoping that he'd come to Jericho. And so he says, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And so what does he do in verse 38? Now look at it. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, how do you suppose he said that? Do you think it would have sounded like the Buffalo Bills game? Right. And can you imagine? Here he is, sitting on the side of the street, begging for this, waiting for Jesus to come by. And when Jesus comes by, he starts yelling to the top of his lungs, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And so, verse 39, the deacons in the church said something. Verse 39, what was it? Got to be quiet, because you're supposed to be what in church? Reverent, quiet. That doesn't mean kids need to make a lot of noise, all right? But so he says, got to be quiet. This is out of place, okay? You shouldn't be making this much noise. And so they warned him that he shouldn't do it. But when they warned him, what he did was he yelled even louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And please note, he says it was Jesus of Nazareth. But note who he calls is the Son of David, which goes back to who Christ is. He coming as the Son of David, the Son of his throne of his father David. So as to recognizing that this was the Messiah, he has the same exact phrase as the publican in the first story, and that is, "God, give me mercy. I need mercy." And so when Jesus hears it, what does Jesus do? He asks for the man to be brought to him. And he asks him a question. Look at 41. What's the question he asked? What do you want? Now, how long do you think it took him to make a decision? How long did you think it would take him? He's been blind, he can't see, and he spent all these years in blindness, and it was no problem. He didn't say, you know, "I want world peace," or anything of that nature. He says, what? He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he says, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And so what does Jesus do? He gives him his sight immediately, and he immediately and completely is healed and receives his sight. Why? Look at verse 42. What was the criteria? Faith. This man became a follower of Christ and praised God, and had others join him in the praise toward God because he saw his need of mercy from God Almighty, and by faith he believed in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of David. The Pharisee rejected the risen Savior. He rejected the Christ, the Messiah, because his religion satisfied him and he didn't want anything else. The rich man rejected the Savior because he was satisfied with his riches and he didn't want to lose his riches. This man recognized his need of mercy from God Almighty, as did the publican, and received mercy and healing because God gave mercy to those with faith. The last example, chapter 19. I love this story. Kids know it, and you probably could tell it better than I. Chapter 19. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So now we have the contrast to the rich ruler. The rich ruler did all these things, supposedly, at least in his mind he was doing these things, but he lacked something, and what he lacked was selling his goods and giving it to the poor. But he wasn't about to do that because he was rich. Now we have this guy named Zacchaeus, and he goes into Jericho, and Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector, which in other words, he's high up on the rung of tax collectors, and usually at that point in time that meant he was a scoundrel, and a thief, and a crook. And so this guy was short and climbed up into a tree, which I suppose would be rather demeaning for a person of that wealth and that stature to be climbing trees. But he's climbed up into a tree here because he's short and he can't see Jesus, and he wants to see Jesus, so he runs ahead, makes sure he gets in the path where Jesus is. Now Jesus is walking along, and verse 5 it tells us when he comes to him, Jesus looks up into the tree. Okay, and I'm supposing that it might be just a little embarrassing to be up in the tree when Jesus comes by, but he sees him up in this tree, and he says, Zacchaeus, I want you to come down. I'm going to stay at your house today, which I imagine would have been a surprise to Zacchaeus. So he came down and received him joyfully, and I want you to notice verse 7. What was the response of those in the crowd? They saw it. It gave them something to talk about, something to murmur and complain about. And notice the last phrase, their analysis of it. He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a what? I was thinking when I read this, I thought, isn't it a marvelous thing that we could say that God's grace is so great that he's willing to go and meet with sinners? All of which are of us are sinners. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I am so grateful and blessed, and you are as well, to know God did not wait until we got better to save us, because we could never get better to be saved. God comes to his home, and he's going to eat with a sinner. Verse 8, what had happened to Zacchaeus? Do you think there was a change in his life? Look at the verse. Tell me, what did he do? What did he do with half his goods? Now see the bargain the rich ruler could have had? He could have got by with half if he had done it ahead of time. He says, I'm going to give up half. Or the tense could indicate that it could have been he's already done this. I've given him half the goods to give to the poor. If he's taken anything like he should not have taken. Now, can I ask you, do you think he'd ever take anything with false accusation? There's no doubt. If I've done this to anybody, I'll restore fourfold. And now notice Jesus' comment. He says, this day, today, salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. Why has salvation come to his house? What was he looking for? Mercy. What was he acting out? Faith. And salvation has come to this house. Look at verse 10 and tell me why salvation has come to this house. The Son of Man has come to do what? Seek and to save that which was lost. Was the Pharisee lost in the first story? Was the publican lost in the first story? Was the rich ruler lost in the first story? Was Bartimaeus lost in the first story? And was Zacchaeus lost in the last story? So we have five examples in these accounts, five examples of five people. This verse tells us that Jesus Christ has come to do what? To seek and to save these five lost souls. Is that right? Now, the first man, the Pharisee, he's lost, but he could not get saved because his problem was he was relying upon his own religion to get him saved. And just being sincere in a religious movement does not make one saved. Sincerity doesn't save us. The publican in that first story got saved because he looked for the mercy of God. The rich ruler would not get saved because he didn't want to give up his money. He was dependent upon his wealth and thought his wealth would give him the security. And so he was lost. Even though Jesus came, Jesus wanted to save them. He was trying to win them to himself. Two were saved and one was lost. Blind Bartimaeus got saved. Why? What was he asking for? The mercy of God. And then Zacchaeus got saved because he's looking for the mercy of God. So let me ask you, what's it take to become a Christian? And what's it take not to become a Christian? What is it that will keep people from getting saved? I was talking this last week to somebody, and we were talking about the things that are hindering them from coming to Christ. Satan could care less what you use to hinder you from coming to know him. It doesn't matter to him. It doesn't matter if it's religion. He doesn't care if you're religious. You can be religious all day long. It doesn't make a bit of difference. Being religious does not save you. Coming to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, relying upon the mercy of God to forgive you as a sinner before him, is what saves us. It has nothing to do with how good we are. It has nothing to do with how righteous we are in our own eyes. It has nothing to do with how much we go to church and how much we follow rules and regulations. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Always. It's the mercy of God. And those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, and we come to a day like today, the Resurrection Sunday, and we talk about the greatness of our God who came from that tomb and is forevermore alive today, and he's a resurrected Savior, we sit back and say, God, thank you that you have come, that you have died for our sins, and that you're resurrected, and that you, in your marvelous grace, for whatever reason within yourself, has shown forth grace to us and provided us an opportunity to receive the mercy of God. The resurrection is a demonstration of the mercy of God and the power of God to save. It's all about humbling ourselves before God, recognizing we're a sinner, and allowing God to come and sup with us, and we with him, and accept him as Savior. If you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, may I suggest to you, today would be a good day to know Christ as Savior. Today would be a day to give your life to Christ and say, I want him to rule my life and control my life. I don't care about my religion. I don't care about my money. I don't care about my background. All I care about is having the mercy of God in my life. And those who are believers here would testify to you today, knowing the mercy of God and experiencing that salvation is like no other thing that's ever happened in our lives. And we would all rejoice if you got saved as well today. So I encourage you, today would be a good day. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, if there are any here this morning that don't know Christ as Savior, we pray that they might respond as Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus and the Republican always responded to the call of Christ to salvation, that they've humbled themselves and requested the mercy of God and received it by faith and are saved today. Help those, Lord, that have all kinds of excuses, whatever they are, religion, money, or whatever, and that they may not use their excuses any further. We pray, Lord, that today might be a day of salvation. For us, we're going to meet with family and friends today who may not know you, Help us to share our faith with them as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.